One must be blind, cold, calloused to not recognize there is much evil in this world. It's all over the place. There are times, however, when it shows itself in ways that we really don't have words to describe what we observe or what we experience. Certainly, the Holocaust was one such time. And for that reason, just personally speaking, I find it hard for me. I don't enjoy watching movies or reading books about that period of time. It's just hard. But in preparation for this morning's text, I stumbled across a memoir simply entitled Night. It was written by Eli Wiesel. He survived Auschwitz, or did he? Upon arriving at this notorious concentration camp as a teenager, his very first day there, he witnessed, and I want you to know, I'm going to read a couple of excerpts from it, and it's quite out there, but I want you also to know that I have softened it, and I believe that I've made it appropriate, but also I want it to carry the weight of what this man has written. He witnessed little babies being unloaded from the back of a truck and then thrown into a fire for extermination. He later wrote, "Never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp, which turned my life into one long night, seven times sealed. Never shall I forget the smoke. Never shall I forget the small faces of the children whose bodies I saw transformed into smoke under a silent sky. Never shall I forget those flames that consumed my faith forever." Now, witnessing this, he says, it devoured his faith. He goes on to write, however, of another incident in that same book that stole his faith. That's the language he used. And this time, two men and a boy were wrongly accused of something at the encampment that they did not do, and they were sent to the gallows. The three condemned men, now I'm quoting, "The three condemned prisoners together stepped onto the chairs in unison. The nooses were placed around their necks. 'Long live liberty!' shouted the two men. But the boy, he was silent. 'Where is merciful God? Where is he?' someone behind me was asking. At the signal, the three chairs were tipped over. Total silence in the camp. On the horizon, the sun was setting." Wiesel saying two things here, I think. Certainly the sun was setting. It was that time of day, but the sun was also setting on his faith. I now quote him. "Then came the march past the victims. The two men were no longer alive, but the child, too light, was still breathing. And so he remained for more than a half hour, lingering between life and death. And we were forced to look at him at close range. He was still alive when I passed him. Behind me, I heard that same man ask, 'For God's sake, where is God?' And from within me," writes Wiesel, "I heard a voice answer, 'This is where, hanging here from the gallows.'" Now for Wiesel, God died that day. But God did not die. He is still very much alive. He is still very much sovereign. He is still very much good. As Scott Christensen writes in his book, What About Evil? A Defense of God's Sovereignty, Sovereign Glory, I'm now quoting him, "He, God, stands fast at guard, permitting absolutely no evils in the world that do not contribute to his good." Now Job, he said that in chapter 1. Job said that, different words, in chapter 2. Job, however, will start to question that now in Job chapter 3. And we sometimes do the same. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in advance, thank you for this text. Father, we are going to hear of a man who is at his rawest. He is questioning all kinds of things. Father, perhaps we are there. If we're not, we will be. We would ask, Lord, that we would now hear from you this day, from this text, in Jesus' name, amen. This is our third week in the book of Job. The intent at this point is still 11, perhaps 12 sermons, as we are moving fairly quickly through it, especially beginning next Lord's Day. Here's Job chapter 3. After this, Job opened his mouth. If you remember, they'd been silent for 7 days. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, 'A man is conceived.' Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let the night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." I remind you that the book of Job is poetry. It is beautiful. And what was expressed there, once again, is beyond any earthly author, I think. Now, chapter 3 begins a back-and-forth response between Job and his three friends, the ones whom we met last time, the end of chapter 2, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. These dueling dialogues, these dueling speeches grow into virtually a debate of sorts, of going back and forth in their interaction. And their interaction grows with emotion. Their interaction actually even grows with some anger between these men as they are trying to figure all of this out. This interaction takes us all the way through chapter 31, and there's going to be 17 speeches in all. The theme: why did this happen to Job? Why? All these blessings from God, and then all of it, virtually in a moment, gone. What did you do, Job, to deserve this? Now, what is interesting to note is that the three friends, as we will discover, will do a lot of talking to Job about God. Job also talks about God, and he does address his friend's point. But this is the distinction that we will find. Job is different in that he doesn't argue this point or that one. He's trying to understand his experience. He talks to himself. He's trying to figure it out. And in doing so, he also does a lot of talking to God. Now, does this mean that every point the friends make is bad theology, and that every point that Job is going to make is good theology? Well, to answer that, the matter is not as simple as that. Taken in isolation, there is truth actually, in much of what the friends say about God. And God, but we have to remember when we get to the very end, God does rebuke these men in the end. These men will speak some levels of truth, but it will virtually almost always be in a cold and condescending way. Job, however, he is passionate. He is brutally honest. And at times he's going to say some things that may even cause us wince. Like, can I say that to God? Should I say that to God? He tells exactly how he feels and just what he thinks, but in doing so, his concern from beginning to end is God, and specifically his relationship with his God. He does not complain, interestingly, about the loss of family, his loss of wealth, his loss of health. We're not going to hear him complain about that. One commentator saying, quote, "It's because he seems to have lost God that he's in such torment," end quote. And for those who know the story, it is Job, and not his friends again, who is and will be commended and will be restored. So we need to keep that in mind. Now, with that bit of an overview, Job's first speech is before us this morning. The man, understandably so, is struggling. There had been silence for 7 days from him and from his seven friends, a long period of that. Now, in verse 1, he begins cursing the day of his birth. Not cursing God, but cursing the day. He does not question God or his goodness. In the opening monologue, he has arrived at a place, however, where his life is absolutely unbearable. He determines it would have been better if he'd never been born. Obviously, he has had time to process. He has done some brooding. And by anyone's definition, Job was a very successful man. From chapters 1 and 2, it was established that he was noble, that he was industrious, and that he was spiritually conscientious. Now, however, we find him sitting in an ash heap. He nor anyone saw this coming. So he curses his birth, and he does this all in verses 1 through 10. The last two of those verses saying this, "Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes." So Job is a man absolutely bereaved. He is humiliated. He is in pain, writes Francis Anderson in his commentary. His skin is festering and his nerves are on fire. A man of stone or bronze might remain unmoved, but a real man is all turbulence. And Job is a real man. Job's complaint is not unique to Scripture, however. This is not a one and done. Here is the prophet Jeremiah sounding almost like we could insert this passage into Job. "Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you," making him very glad. "Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame?" Now, I'm not going to get into the background of that, but Jeremiah obviously was struggling. He was struggling with what he was seeing, his people. Jerusalem was being besieged. He was seeing all kinds of things. And so he speaks in these graphic terms. Now, Job, back to Job, this good man, he is not done lamenting. Now he begins to long for his death. This is verses 11 to 19. He wishes he was stillborn. In verses 11, 12, and 16. He wishes he had died, verse 13. Not because he thinks death offers more joy, but because it ends life's miseries. In verses 14, 15, 17, 18, and 19, he sounds like Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, where kings and princes and paupers, the small, the great, all end up in the same. They all die. They all end up in the grave. Their death, the great equalizer. It levels the field for all. Here is verse 19. The small and the great are there in the grave, and the slave is free from his master. Now you get the feeling that Job is starting to think being good, righteous, or bad, openly sinful, that there's no difference in the end. The man is struggling. When one starts thinking like this, it is natural for one to lament life altogether. This is what he does in verses 20 to 23. Here are those verses again. Why is light given to him who's in misery and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasure, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? Poetic misery, indeed. He began by finding life intolerable, verses 1 to 10. Then he moves to death being desirable in verses 11 to 19, which makes sense now he would move to the why question. Why should the result of God's good gift of life be that those who have it wish to be rid of it? Bitterness and disillusionment are not far off. Maybe they've already settled upon him. And then in the final three verses of the chapter, 24 to 26, it seems best to say that he moans. For my sighing comes instead of my bread. My groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. Job's entire body, his entire life, is one of moaning. He has no words to express his sorrow. Look at verse 25 again. It provides an answer to what concerns Job the most. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. What does he fear? What does this man fear? What does he dread? It's the loss. It's the loss of God's favor. And that is what it seems to him has happened. And he has no idea why. The final verse captures his feelings well. He is not at ease. He can't be quiet. He has no rest. He looks out and all he sees is trouble. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. Been there? Are you there now? If you are not, more than likely you will be. Now some application. In the first two messages, and now into the third, I'm going to refer just a bit to C.S. Lewis. And I do so again here because he was a man who had the ability to put words to sorrow, I think better than anyone I know outside the Psalms. In his book, The Problem of Pain, he writes the following. When I think of pain, of anxiety that gnaws like fire, and loneliness that spreads out like a desert, and the heartbreaking routine of monotonous misery, or again of dull aches that blacken our whole landscape, or sudden nauseating pains that knock a man's heart out at one blow, of pains that seem already intolerable and then are suddenly increased, of infuriating, scorpion, stinging pains that startle into maniacal movement a man who seemed half dead with his previous tortures. If I knew any way of escape, I would crawl. Yes, I would crawl through sewers to find it. And so would you. And so would I. But what if there are no places to crawl? Sewers or otherwise. It is to recall something else Lewis says in that same book. Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Pain, sorrow, angst, heartache, hard providence, all of it is his megaphone, church, his megaphone to scream into our ear. Well, what does he want us to hear? What does he want you to hear? Nearly 20 years ago, John Piper was diagnosed with the C word, cancer. He did not know what God was going to do with his life. Now, we know now that God healed the man. He is still alive. But at that time, it was unknown. So Piper took the mature approach of attempting to understand what he was supposed to learn through this diagnosis. What was God teaching him? And I happened to refer to this list years ago when we preached through the Psalms, in this case, Psalm 88, part of what Jason read this morning. Psalm 88, if you don't know, is the most depressing of all of the Psalms in the Psalter. It is the most depressing lament, and it is the only one that does not end with praise. All of the laments in the Psalms end with praise. Psalm 88 does not. It doesn't end with praise because from the psalmist's perspective, God is nowhere to be found. So ends Psalm 88. But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? It's verses 13 and 14. So Piper scrawled on the eve of his surgery, not knowing whether he would be getting up later in the day or not. I write this on the eve of my cancer surgery. I believe in God's power to heal by miracle or by medicine. I believe it is right and good to pray for both kinds of healing. Cancer is not wasted when it is healed by God. He gets the glory, and that's why cancer exists. So not to pray for healing may waste your cancer. But healing is not God's plan for everyone. But there are many other ways to waste your cancer. And I'm praying for myself and for you that we will not waste this pain. He then goes on to give 10 ways or 10 points on how one could waste a diagnosis that we don't want to hear. In his case, cancer. And I'm going to give you his 10 points. But what I'm going to do here, I'm going to exchange the word cancer with the word pain. And feel free to insert the particulars of the dark time you may be facing. One, this is Piper now. You will waste your pain if you do not believe that it is designed for you by God. It will not do to say that God only uses our pain, but doesn't design it. What God permits, he permits for a reason, and that reason is his design. Two, you will waste your pain if you believe it is ultimately a curse and not a gift, because there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. The Lord does not withhold any good thing from those who walk uprightly. So he says, it's a gift. Three, you will waste your pain if you seek comfort more from your odds rather than from God. So if you're seeking comfort more from getting out of it other than what you're gaining from God, you're wasting it, he says. Four, you will waste your pain if you refuse to think about death. We will all die if Jesus postpones his return. Not to think about what it will be like to leave this life and meet God is absolute folly. Five, you will waste your pain if you think that beating your pain means staying alive rather than cherishing Christ. Satan's designs and God's designs in your crisis, they're not the same. Satan designs to destroy your love for Christ. God designs to deepen your love for Christ. Your pain doesn't win if you die. It wins if you fail to cherish Christ. God's design is to wean you from the world and feast you on the sufficiency of Christ. 6, you will waste your pain if you spend too much time reading about it and not enough time reading about God. 7, you will waste your pain if you let it drive you into solitude instead of deepening your relationships with others. 8, you will waste your pain if you grieve as those who have no hope. 9, you will waste your pain if you treat sin as casually as before. Are your besetting sins as attractive as they were before your pain? If so, you're wasting your crisis. Your pain is designed to destroy the appetite for sin. And lastly, 10, you will waste your pain if you fail to use it as a means of witness to the truth and glory of Christ. Christians are never anywhere by divine accident. There are reasons why we wind up where we do. Remember, you are never left alone. You have the help you need. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Piper wrote all of this the day before he went to surgery, not knowing what the outcome would be. Now, there is some good and wise Christian counsel for us to find ourselves when we are in our valley of darkness. I'll close, though, however, with a passage, once again, from Lewis's A Grief Observed. I referred to it last time. It is a collection of his journaling after the death of his wife. He married his wife, Joy, later in life. They were together just 4 years before she would pass from cancer. After it, Lewis found himself alone, inconsolable in his grief, and struggling to sustain his faith. As a man of words, he wrote down his feelings of anguish. He wrote down his reflections on his bereavement as they happened in real time. And as such, the book, if you haven't read it, is deeply personal. Here is just one of his entries. How far have I got? Just as far, I think, as a widower of another sort who would stop, leaning on his spade and saying in answer to our inquiry, "Thank ye for asking. Mustn't grumble. I do miss her something dreadful, but they say these things are sent to try us." Now, we've come to the same point. He with his spade, and I, who am not now much good at digging, with my own instrument. But of course, one must take "sent to try us" the right way. God has not been trying an experiment on my faith or love in order to find out their quality. He knew it already. It was I who didn't. In this trial, he makes us occupy the dock, the place of the accused, the witness box, and the bench all at once. It's a courtroom scene in the UK. He always knew that my temple was a house of cards. His only way of making me realize the fact was to knock it down. End quote. Now, I'm hesitant to call Job's life and faith a house of cards. His faith was legit. He lived life with God as his friend. And not knowing all the particulars of your life, of your faith, of your situation, I'm hesitant to call yours also a house of cards. But regardless of how mature we may be, there are elements in our life, all of us, where it's fair to label it is a house of cards. Most of us are good, actually very good, at setting out on a path that is more about us than about our Lord. We want to write our own story, and it's one that ends with happily ever after. That's our house of cards right there. And God loves us too much not to be the editor of the story we want to write for ourselves. Now, in chapter 3 here, we are still very early in Job's story. God has certainly taken out, though, his red pen, has he not? And he's begun to change Job's storyline. He's begun to change Job's arc, if you will. Mixing metaphors, God just knocked over Job's house of cards. In chapter 3, Job has begun the fateful slide of focusing on his own circumstances. And in doing so, losing sight of what God may be doing in his life. Also losing sight of what God may be doing in his life for the benefit of others. None of us live in a vacuum. Job did not. His life's in the Bible, for crying out loud. Christians for centuries have learned much through his experience. None of us have that kind of exposure, praise God. But God uses our story to impact others. Parents, you know this. You should know this. Our children constantly watching and learning. And sometimes we teach them good lessons, and sadly, sometimes bad ones. The point being that all of us are part of God's bigger story. Never lose sight of that. Do not waste your pain. Do not. God is teaching you, and God is probably teaching others who are watching you. Now, for Eli Wiesel, the Holocaust survivor mentioned in our introduction, who saw and who experienced horrendous things, for him, God must not be sovereign, or God must not be good, or perhaps both. God must have died. But God didn't die. He is still very much alive and very much sovereign and very much good. He, God, stands fast at guard, the quote I read earlier, permitting absolutely no evils in the world that do not contribute to his good. Never forget that, Christian. Never forget. Where is God? Where is God? He's in the same place he's always been. Right here, right in front of you, right there with you in the midst of it all. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Job. We thank you for his honesty. We thank you for the lessons he's learning. May we learn them right alongside. Certainly our experience not like his, but it's also not unlike his. Father, we pray that we would learn, that we would grow as we work our way through the rest of this book. And we thank you for what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.